Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 9 through 21. The past few times I've preached, we've looked at the first 8 verses of this great chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's important to remember each time we read a letter written by Paul that he had a unique way of writing his letters. In all his letters, Paul concluded with a list of practical duties that were based upon the doctrines that he had discussed in the earlier parts of the letter. In the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. What we believe helps determine how we behave. In the opening 2 verses of the chapter, Paul implores the church that because of the truth of God's mercy and his love to us, despite our own sinful, depraved hearts, that we are to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, and that is our act of worship. He then spends the rest of the book explaining what a living sacrifice looks like in the life of a Christ follower. In verses 3 through 8, he explains that a living sacrifice understands that we have been given spiritual gifts that are given for the benefit of one another. And then as he moves into the next 13 verses, which is what we'll be looking at today, we see that living a life of sacrifice looks like when it comes to loving others. So if you're able, I want to ask you to stand with me this morning as we read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. God's perfect word says this: "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for the truth that it shows us, that if we do want to represent you, if we claim that we're a Christian, if we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as our act of worship, that we must love, and that our love must be true, must be genuine, must be sincere. So Father, I pray that you would use this time together as we look at these 13 verses. Show us how we can love like you've called us to love. In your name we pray, amen. Now I want to touch on something I think is a fair question that these 13 verses bring up. The writing style here is so much different from every other thing we read in the book of Romans, and certainly different than what we read in the preceding 8 verses of chapter 12. At first glance, these verses seem to be randomly put together and seem to jump from topic to topic. In fact, it feels more like you're reading something from the book of Proverbs and not a style typically associated with letters written by the Apostle Paul. And there's a good reason for this, as Paul moves into a type of writing style known by the ancient Greeks called paronasis. This style was likely adopted here to make a point, or perhaps just perk up the recipients of the letter to read this expectantly. The reason it looks so different to us, and it looks so different than the rest of the book, is intentional. It's purposeful. Paul did this on purpose. I don't think Todd's ever written. Anyways, Paul did this on purpose. So in light of understanding that these verses may be difficult to understand in their full context, teaching these verses has its challenges. And with those challenges in mind, I do think that what Paul is saying here could be more clearly understood if we put this big overarching theme over the entirety of the 13 verses. And that can be found right here in two parts of the first verse in chapter 9. First, let love be without hypocrisy. The word translated for love here is the Greek word agape. This agape love is the purest form of love found in the Greek language. I think the clearest translation for this verse is found in the English Standard Version, which says, let love be genuine. Let it be a real love, a sincere love. It's the same Greek word found in verses such as John 3:16 says that, for God so agape'd the world. This agape love, this is what propelled God to do what he did at the rest of this verse, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This love is also displayed in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which says, but God demonstrated his own love, his own agape towards us. Then in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This agape love is a type of love that God has shown us. And in turn, how we, as we effort to be Christ-like in our attitudes, in our actions, are how we should show love towards one another. So secondly, after establishing this type of love that we are to have, we must look at the motive for this genuine love. And that's the rest of verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Maybe be more clear if we simply say that our love must be true to God's will. We must truly hate that which God calls evil. And we must cling to, or more literally, to glue ourselves to that which God calls good. Why is that important? Because when we love someone, it often distorts our view of good and evil. We say or even sing things like, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. Or it can't be wrong if it feels so right, Elvis once sang. This view of good and evil in the light of love is an unhealthy one. Love for someone, whether a romantic love or a brotherly love, can hinder our desires to pursue what is best for them in Christ. So we love one another in view of God's will for them. Well, what's their will for them? I think Paul in 1 Timothy 2 sums it up pretty well. That we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and it pleases our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of our truth. So we love with this hope in mind, that all would live holy, godly lives, so that all men would come to know the truth of Jesus. So what does it mean? What does this mean in light of Paul's exhortation that we're to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice? What does it mean to have genuine love for others? First, we live out a sacrificial life of love when we love each other. Reading these eight verses, we must understand that God is talking to a body of believers, the one another's. So when he uses words like one another, he's talking about each other inside this Roman body of believers. For our context, this is us. This is how we love those with whom we share Christ with in salvation. So we must love our fellow Christians well. Verses 9 through 16 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then it goes on to show us how to do these things. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in our own estimation. This passage, as I mentioned earlier, runs topic to topic with little or no structure seemingly. But we can group things together here that give us a glimpse of what Paul was encouraging the Roman church to live in, both attitude and action, as they love one another. So I want us to look quickly at four categories that are shown here that help us create a biblical understanding of genuine love towards one another. First, we see in the beginning of verse 10 that genuine love is steadfastly committed. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, this is a type of love, is a familial type of love. It's a type of love that us moms and dad in this room feel for our kids when they mess up, frustrate you, disappoint you. It's a type of love that when it matters, when they mess up, frustrate, disappoint you, you don't stop loving or caring for them. It's a love that knows no end. In fact, and I think this will help us understand the word better, the translation brotherly love is taken from the Greek word here, combining words philio, which means to love, and adelphos, which means brothers. It's the Greek word here, Philadelphia, which we all know is the word for the city Philadelphia, the city of, not the city of Rocky Balboa, the city of brotherly love. So a genuine love is a familial love, a love committed to one another, highs and lows. We're to be committed to one another as Christians. Secondly, we see that genuine love is unselfish. Verse 9 continues, give preference to one another in honor. And we see the same line of thought right here in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this was likely a real problem in the Roman church, simply because you had both Jews and Gentiles in the church. This lack of commonality in cultures likely caused some difficult challenges in unity. For us, though, the idea of loving each other unselfishly shouldn't need much explaining. I shouldn't have to flesh out what it means to be selfish and the division that selfishness creates with one another. Because a genuine love does not allow us to put ourselves up on a pedestal looking down on each other in arrogance or snootiness. A genuine love sees all creation, man and woman, created in the image of God, all marred by sin, all loved by God, and all people for whom Christ died for on the cross. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, leaves zero room for you and me to think of ourselves better than anyone else. Thirdly, we see that genuine love is patient. Verse 11 and 12 says that we're not to be lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. This one's a tad bit more difficult to grasp simply by reading these two verses when they seem so out of line with the preceding and the proceeding verses. Here, Paul is encouraging the Roman church to use all of their spiritual resources to not give up on each other, to remain steadfastly devoted to one another in patience, in action, in hope, and in prayer. We love, then we love more, then we love again, and then we love more, and then we love again. It's a never-ending, patient love. We are patient, not lacking zeal, which means enthusiasm or determination. We serve together, hope together, persevere together. We pray together. Finally, genuine love combines feelings with actions. In verse 13, Paul calls out to the church to put their money where their mouth is. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is a very real call to action in this church. Rome was a very large city, and there were undoubtedly some who had financial struggles. There were real needs here, just like there are in any assembly of people. And Paul's call to action for the church to remember to look after and help those within the body who may be in need is important for us today. One of the great joys that I have as a pastor here happens several times a year. And in fact, God so put it together that I wrote this message this past week, and this happened this morning. On occasion, someone will come up to me and give me an envelope of money and ask me to give it to someone and not tell them where it came from. So after I take my cut, I love the look on the faces of the people I've had the opportunity to give those envelopes to. Someone in real need, real financial struggle. Sometimes it's $100, sometimes it's thousands of dollars. That's happened. You know what that look is? It's this look of feeling loved. It's this look of not feeling alone. It's someone saying, I love you and I'm here for you. It's a look of relief and a joy. What it is for me, it's a picture of what we're called to do as a church. Now, caring for one another doesn't always take place anonymously, and it's not always a monetary thing. I know in my life, I've had people go out of their way to show concern and care for my family. I've had instances where someone called me and wanted to come over and clean our home simply because they know life is hard when you have two kids under the age of three, and sometimes the parents just need a blessing like that. I've had times where I've had a sick wife and someone brought my family dinner. One night at 8:30, my wife had to take my son to an after-hours clinic, and 10 o'clock that night, they decided they wanted to admit him to the hospital. So I did what any person would do here that doesn't have family around. I picked up the phone. I called two church members. One church member came and picked me up, took me to the clinic so I could follow in my wife's car. The other church member came and sat in my home while my daughter slept. Church, this is contributing to the needs of the saints. This is what it looks like to practice hospitality to one another. We see, we hear about a need, and we feel it. Some can fill a financial need. Some can mow a lawn. Some can take a meal. Some can sit in your home while your kid sleeps. But all can contribute to the needs of one another. And then in verse 15, we see more action steps that genuine love takes. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This step of genuine love can be a bit more challenging and honestly, perhaps a bit more difficult for me to explain. This action, this rejoicing, and this weeping are emotions. Emotions that Paul implores us to find within ourselves for the sake of one another, for the sake of the church. It's this action of entering this emotional state where you're able to deeply sympathize with both the joys and the sorrows of one another. Church, it's work. Perhaps significantly more difficult than simply meeting a financial or physical need. It's finding joy in the joys of others and feeling sorrows that others feel. It's remembering a loss you've had in your life and feeling the real pain of loss when someone is currently having. It's celebrating something you may find difficult to celebrate. It's that single person who longs to be married, finding real joy in the happiness of a new marital union. It's the wife who longs to be a mom one day, celebrating the joy of finding out someone else is pregnant. Again, this is real, emotional, Holy Spirit-driven work. I'll never forget, just as we had lost our second pregnancy and miscarriage, my wife and I attended a Christmas party where like three or four people announced they were pregnant. Of course, we're happy for them. It was work to celebrate that night, to be joyful for the excited moms and dads. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can rejoice with those who rejoice in times where we really struggle to rejoice. And then on the flip side of that, walking through those struggles gives us a greater glimpse of the last part of that scripture. It's much more now simple for my wife and I to weep with those who weep. Over loss, over struggle, over real pain. So we rejoice and we weep with one another. Genuine love is love in action. So living a sacrificial life of loves means that we love each other well. We can find that pretty simple in here most of the time. But it also means that to live out a sacrificial life of love, we must love those who are difficult to love. Now, Paul makes this switch here in the language he uses to describe the recipients of love. The first nine verses, he is obviously talking about the body of believers. He uses the term the one another's. And then in verse 5, the final five verses, I apologize, the verbiage he uses to identify these recipients of love become all men or all people, not just those who identify as Christians inside your body of believers. Verses 17 through 21 says, never pay back evil for anyone. Evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul concludes this part of a letter with the most lengthy and perhaps the most difficult to live out evidence of being a living sacrifice. The ability to love genuinely when we are wronged. And he both starts and ends with this statement, do not repay evil for evil. Meaning when we are wronged, whether it be by a Christian or an unbeliever, our goal is not revenge. Our goal is peace so that the love can prevail and that Christ can be made known. And I've thought about it for weeks as I've been preparing. How can I illustrate this point? What is a good way to illustrate this point? Because honestly, it's difficult to see these types of things in my life, just to be transparent, and in the lives of others. How can I take a story and show what it means to forgive and love and to be an extension of God's love and forgiveness to those who have wronged us or are difficult to love? Then something this week happened that may be the greatest picture of Christ-like forgiveness that I've ever seen. On Tuesday of this week, as the trial of Amber Geiger came to a conclusion, Geiger was a police officer who was returning home to her apartment when she made the fatal mistake of walking into the wrong apartment where Botham John lived, just above hers. Geiger, not knowing the mistake she had made, found Botham John in his apartment and thought he was an intruder. And she shot and killed this innocent man. And Botham John was a good man. He was a Christian man who was raised in a Christian family. Botham sang in the choir. He led musical worship at times. He taught a Bible study. And he even went to a Christian college just over 100 miles from where we stand today. On Wednesday at the sentencing hearing of the conviction of Amber Geiger, Botham's brother, 18-year-old Brant John, took the stand and spoke directly to Amber Geiger, the lady who killed his brother. I'm convinced that when Paul wrote Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, this is exactly what he had in mind. Brant John not only forgave Amber Geiger, but pleaded that the pain and the suffering that she caused the John family would lead her to repentance and trust in the Savior that Botham John knew. This is a picture of overcoming evil with good. What a reminder. When you are wronged, we overcome evil with good. When you are persecuted, we overcome evil with good. When you think you deserve revenge, we overcome evil with good. I thought to myself after seeing this video for the first time, how can a person get to this level of forgiveness for someone who has brought so much pain and suffering to his family? What drives someone to this point? And the truth is, the only answer I can come up with is the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that could bring us to a point where we wish salvation and peace upon someone who wrongs us so horrifically. We must remember at all times the gospel, that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a horrific death so that we, the sinners who deserved the death that he endured, could be reconciled back to our Father and live forever in peace with him. We remember the gospel. So how does remembering the gospel of Jesus help us to love well those who have wronged us? The gospel reminds us that God was patient with us. He was patient before we came to Christ, holding back his judgment to lead us to repentance. He is patient still as he forgives our continual flaws, our sins, and our failures. We must practice patience and understanding to those who have wronged us. Secondly, the gospel reminds us that we're no better than the man or the woman next to us, or across from us, or up on the stand in front of us. We are all lost sinners in need of a Savior. If today you're a Christian, the only difference between you and the non-Christian is that you have been forgiven, justified, made right with God through your faith in Jesus Christ. We must recognize that the evildoer is different from the evil. I want to say that again. We must recognize that the evildoer is different from the evil. The evildoer is a sin-infested creation of our Creator God, just like you and I. The sin is the evil, not the sinner. This act of sin is no different from the sin that you and I do each day. I say this often because I know my own heart, but by the grace of God go I. Third, the gospel reminds us that we are not in charge of making things right. We serve a mighty God who has the final say in all things. He is the judge, he is the jury, and he can be trusted to make things right. Verse 19 says, "Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Jesus Christ will one day make all things right, all things. Every time you're wronged, he will make all things right. We can wait joyfully for that day. We must remember the gospel. As we begin to close today, I want us to remember back to the very first verse of chapter 12. Romans 12:1 calls us to lay ourselves on the altar, to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That living sacrifice manifests itself in how we love. To those easy to love, those who sit beside us each Sunday or Wednesday that God has put under the care of the saints, and that's us, that's you, as a gathered body of believers. But to also love those difficult to love, those who hurt us, who seek to destroy us, who couldn't care less about our needs or our emotions. This love, a love that is a picture, a mirror of the agape love that Jesus showed us on the cross, is what we're called to live out. If you're here today and you have never experienced that love that I'm talking about, a love from God that John tells us in 1 John 4, that God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his son, his only son, into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice to our sins. We are to be a picture of the atoning love of Jesus Christ. And I know that there's people in this room who've never experienced that love. You've never walked in understanding that God's love for you is much greater, much bigger than you could imagine, and that he desires to have a relationship with you. So if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you, don't wait. God's love is waiting. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, and it's going to be me and some pastors down in the front. And we want to ask you and offer you up this invitation. Will you come to Jesus? He has a love so deep, so big, that it's difficult for even those who've experienced it to know. But I want to encourage you to turn to Jesus. Secondly, I know that you're here today and maybe you live out some of this love well. Maybe you love your fellow Christians well, but you're holding this hate in your heart for someone who wronged you. Maybe this time of invitation is simply a time where you come and you confess. You confess that to God, that you've been holding in this heart contentment and hate towards one another. Maybe even to the person you're holding the hate towards, you need to repent. Confess, to offer up love towards. Commit to not let the lack of kingdom work be held back by your hate and your unforgiveness towards them. This may be you. If that's you today, I want to challenge you to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your perfect word. I thank you for your word that tells us and shows us that you're a loving God who desires good for us. A loving God who wants to know us, who wants to use us, who wants to work through us. Father, I pray that you would use this time to draw people to you. To point people to each other. That one may confess, that one may know, that our hate towards someone, that the gospel does not allow it. Our contentment towards someone, that the gospel does not allow it. Our thinking of ourselves greater than someone, that the gospel does not allow it. So Father, I pray that you would use this time. You would draw us to you. and that you would make us more like your son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.